a seat. So Sarah's going to bring us the reading afterwards. Graham's going to pray for us before Dominic speaks.
This evening's reading is Nehemiah chapter 2, which can be found on page 485 of the Church Bibles. That's Nehemiah chapter 2 on page 485 of the Church Bibles. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy." And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put on my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate towards the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." Amen.
Well, just a little reminder that we're looking at Nehemiah, not simply because it's there, though that's good enough reason to look at Nehemiah. If it's in God's word, then this word is given for us for our benefit so that we might grow in Christ and in our knowledge of God and his grace towards us. We're looking at Nehemiah in particular because we're looking at fruitfulness on the front line in the morning and at our Wednesday Bible studies. And I wanted to balance that with just a straight study of a book, but also to choose a book that would fit. And what I was looking for was not sort of teaching doctrinally per se, but stories, because certainly one of the nice things about the way Mark Green writes is it's just full of stories. that help you understand what it looks like in practice. And the Bible is full of stories. God has given us loads of stories because we can all connect with a story. We can all connect with what God is doing in someone's life. And we can get things from a story that might be lost on us if they're just stated, you know, like parts of an argument or a doctrine or something like that. So it's just God has this way of approaching us with his word from all sorts of different angles. And so I was looking for, well, what would be a story that's in a book so that we can get our heads around a chunk of scripture as it's given to us? And it would go with the fruitfulness thing. What story would do that? And it just seems to me that Nehemiah is an absolute gift of a book to help us at this time. And as we follow Nehemiah's story and the story of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem and then the life of God's people in Jerusalem, we just see page after page, verse after verse of Nehemiah being fruitful on the multiple front lines that God had put him on. So what I want to do this evening is just as we get to chapter 2, let's take note of what happens here. And then I want to draw out from that a number of things that might help us as we think about the places where God has put us and appointed us so that we might bear fruit to the glory of the Father. And the passage that we've got has three sort of elements to it. Roughly speaking, they go in order through the chapter. Though one of them, in verse 10, the opposition, I'm just going to lump together with the way that opposition crops up in verses 19 and 20 at the end. So we open the scene, the curtain draws back on episode 2, or you just click OK, and episode 2 starts to play. We're now in the month of Kislev. Month of Nisan, sorry. We started chapter 1 in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign. He's the ruler of the Medes and Persians. He is in his palace in Susa. Nehemiah is there. Chapter 1 finishes with just this little line, "I was cupbearer to the king," which means that he was essentially the most trusted man in the whole of the empire. Because the role of the cupbearer was to stand between any possible threat and the king. Now, it's not quite a bodyguard figure, but the idea of being a cupbearer is you're taking the food and drink into the king and to his queen, Damaspasia, was Artaxerxes' queen. And if there's going to be a route in, either to mess with Artaxerxes' head or through what's in the food and drink to mess with Artaxerxes' body, then the cupbearer is the guy who's going to deliver it for you. A cupbearer is the access or the access that conspirators or lone loonies would have to the king when his guard was down, when he wasn't surrounded by soldiers, when he wasn't sort of encased in splendor. So the king has to trust the cupbearer with his life. And with the king goes not only his life, but the stability of the empire, the succession to the next king, all those things, his own queen's safety as well. So Nehemiah is in an absolutely key position in the empire of the day, and a key position for a Jew to be in. And that's the remarkable thing, that Artaxerxes so completely trusts somebody who is from a defeated, captive group. So already we begin to think that there is something about Nehemiah, there is something about what we were talking about this morning, modeling godly character. There is something about Nehemiah and his trustworthiness, something about his transparency, something about his truthfulness. There's something about the way that Nehemiah just goes around bearing a character that just oozes godliness that has put him in this position. So just let's take a little aside. This isn't one of the points I'm going to draw out later, but just bear in mind that in actual fact, when we're thinking this morning about modeling godly character on your front line, if you start modeling godly character, you will create front lines. you will open doors of opportunity to influence a situation, influence people for Christ. Something of the kingdom of Judah was there in Artaxerxes' palace speaking to that king. And and that was because of Nehemiah's character. And when he was there, it was going to go on being a front line because of that character. Now, when you and I model godly character, we also will bring nothing of the kingdom of Judah, but something of the king of heaven, something of the king of all the universe, something of the kingdom of God, because we're bringing something of the king, the Messiah, the Christ, into family, social settings, shopping, visit to the library, walk in the park, where you're seeing the same people walking their dogs day after day or something like that, your workplace. You're bringing something of the king into that. That creates front lines for you. That will open opportunities. That will create tensions that can be fruitfully resolved. So here is Nehemiah. Because of who he is where he is. So, scene two opens in the month of Nisan. Now, it was Kislev, the month Kislev, when Nehemiah got the news and started to pray, and started to pray lots, and he tore his garments, and he was just in an absolute state before God. Because not only was Jerusalem in a state, its walls still broken down after 90 years of people living there again, but it was in a state in terms of its witness. What was that saying to the nations round about? That God's city, the city where God had made his name to dwell, to pick up the phrase repeated in Deuteronomy and elsewhere in the Old Testament, and it sort of feeds into Nehemiah. What does it say to the nations around about when that's all broken down? He's in a state because he feels responsible for it. It isn't just, you know, a piece of news. He feels responsible, not only that it is still in a state, but he feels responsible to do something about it rather than just pray about it. Now, all that started in Kislev. It is highly unlikely that any of us are that familiar with the calendar that Nehemiah is written with. When we open in the month of Nisan, which is where Nehemiah's moment comes, where his day that he's going to carpe comes, then he's everything that he's been praying about, it's going to just happen. It's 4 months, near enough. It's about 4 months, 4 to 5 months. Now, that's a long time to be praying for many of us. Actually, it's not that long at all, is it? But do you remember when we were doing Uncover? If you're here in Gilk, when we were doing Uncover last term. And we had at the beginning of that Uncover, we had this thing about five a day. You know, that you pray for five people every day that you could pass on a copy of Luke's gospel to. That you might be able to at some point sit down and go through that gospel and go through the study material in it. Remember doing that? Well, we were doing that in Kislev, relatively speaking. And here we are around about Nisan. What happened with those five people that you had in mind, if you had five people in mind then? Are you still praying for them? Are you still looking for the opportunity? Are you still alert to the possibilities? Or has it gone off your radar completely? It's about that time scale that we're talking about. Well, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine, that's a cupbearer's job, and gave it to the king. And it all clicks into place at that moment. The king sees that Nehemiah is sad. This is something worth noticing. If Nehemiah is not looking his usual cheery self, if something's up in Nehemiah, the question that's going to go through Artaxerxes' mind is, what's on his mind? What's going on? This isn't what he's usually like. What's happening? So it immediately in Artaxerxes' mind raises a question. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. And in the way that Artaxerxes phrases that, you can sense there's more than just, you know, is there a plan going on here? Is there a conspiracy? There's actually a concern for Nehemiah. Nehemiah was there day in, day out. He'd been serving Artaxerxes for ages. So when Artaxerxes and Damaspasia are sitting there, and Nehemiah looks down in the face, you know, face like a long, wet Sunday, a long, long, wet Shabbat, there's something in the relationship between the two of them that prompts in Artaxerxes not simply alertness, but also concern. Now, at that point, we read Nehemiah is very much afraid because he knows that there will be an alertness in there. He knows that you know, it triggers a few alarm bells as well as concern. And so he's afraid. He goes on and speaks. I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad? He's going to be totally honest up front. But this is his opportunity. This is the moment. When the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins. Great way of phrasing it if you're speaking to Artaxerxes. Because the kind of religious background that obtained in the day meant that what happened to your fathers and you know, their bones and their burial place and all that kind of thing, that was significant. So that's just a very sensible thing to say. It'll hook right into Artaxerxes' sympathies, so to speak. It lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire. The king said to me, off with his head. This is a cover-up. No, the king said, what do you want? Which is, you know, you're going to see the bank manager and you're praying and you've been praying like mad. You know, five people have gone off your radar, but you're going to go and see the bank manager or whoever it is. You don't see bank managers anyway, do we? Don't see bank managers anymore. But, you know, somebody's going to say yay or nay to something you need there, and you go in, you don't look great and all the rest of it, and they say, what do you want? And you say, oh, right, in that case. Now, what does he do next? Well, he does what he's been doing all along, and he prays. He prays to the God of heaven. Not simply the God of my fathers, but to the God of heaven. And then he comes out with the answer. He's very polite, he's very deferential, he's hitting all the right sort of respect buttons. If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it. And that's his gambit. That's his pitch. That's what he's been praying for. That's what must have stirred in his heart when he got the news from Hanani and his brother Hanani and the others back in Kislev. That's his pitch. He's been praying. He prays before he says it. And then comes the answer. Then the king with the queen sitting beside him asked me, not sure about this. Have you got any plans? No, he says, done deal. How long are you going to be? Doesn't even say, yes, you can go. It's so nice, isn't it? It just says, how long are you going to be? How long will your journey take? When will you get back? It pleased the king to send me. So I set a time. But of course, Nehemiah hasn't just been praying, he's been thinking about it, he's been totally engaged, heart, soul, and mind, and he's been working out, well, I'm praying to God to open a door here. When the opportunity comes, I've got to be ready. I can't be sort of mucking around or anything. I need to know if God opens this door I need to know what I need. I need to be ready to get through there. I need to be prepared. And so he's emboldened and said, we read in verse 7, I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. He's worked out that he's going to be vulnerable. He's going to be under threat. If people know what he's doing, he will be a target because there will be people who don't want, and it turns out to be absolutely right, those walls to be rebuilt. So he needs protection. He needs to be safe. And then, verse 8, you know, he's got one thing. Yeah, how long are you going to be? And I need some cover, please. And I'm going to need some stuff when I get there. You see how his boldness is sort of flowing out here? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forests, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And then see who he gives the glory to. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, he's been praying. The moment has come. He's prayed again. He's been ready. He's been spiritually, you know, top of the class. And yet he knows that it is the grace of God with the power of God. Gracious hand that makes the thing happen. Because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. And then God is blessing this so much that the king has thrown in extras as well. And it's a fairly effective extra when you think about it. And when you're going to arrive, you don't want to arrive sort of all bedraggled and all the rest of it and looking like a nobody who's wandered in from the desert. And you don't want to look like this complete stranger. And you don't want to look as if you're all on your tod. It just so happens that even though Nehemiah hadn't actually asked for this, the king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. Well, that's how to make an entrance. So, you know, you need backup, here it is. So what's happening here? We've had 4 months of prayer, and in one instant, Nehemiah knows this is it. Seize this moment. And so he sets out, he is sent by the king. He is safe because of the king, and he's going to be totally supplied for what he needs to do. Sent, safe, and supplied. So he gets there. We'll come back to verse 10 in a moment or two. The next bit opens up for us. He gets to Jerusalem, stays there 3 days, doesn't say a thing to anybody about why he's there, what God has put it in his heart to do. And so by night then, after 3 days there, on his own, he goes out. He's riding on his mount, probably a donkey rather than a horse. But he's riding on his mount, he's getting through there, and he's going to look at everything for himself. He still hasn't told anybody. But he goes through the rubble. He's picking his way through the stones that are still heaped around, through the bits of charred remains of gates and doorposts that are lying around. It still looks like, you know, we've all seen the pictures of cities that have been bombed in the war and people, you know, going through streets that are just rubble all over the place. 90 years later, it's still like that. So he's got to be very careful how he moves around. And he's doing it at night. And okay, he would have got his night vision and maybe a lamp or something as well. But what is he doing? He's getting the picture for himself. He wants to know what a task it's going to be, because he knows that, in one sense, more difficult than building walls, he's got to get the people involved. So he needs to know the magnitude of the task. He needs to have a sober estimate of what lies ahead. And he needs to have that for himself. And he's keeping his powder dry, so to speak. He's not telling anybody. He's not sort of, you know, drip-feeding something in a little way that could be squashed very easily by the general mood of discouragement that prevails in the city. how easy it would be if he'd just sort of said a little bit here and there for people to have just squashed it with being negative and critical and, you know, disbelieving and despondent. No, it can't be done. It hasn't been done. Of course we can't do that. Why could we? How could we do that? No, 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 that can't be done. You know how dispiriting that is. And that was not a weird thing to expect even amongst God's people. Not simply because they hadn't rebuilt after 90 years, but it was a character trait. Every big challenge that came to God's people in the Old Testament, the majority of people said, no, it can't be done. So when the spies went into the land of Israel, they left Egypt, they'd gone across the Red Sea. There they were on the threshold of the land. And so Moses sent in 12 spies, one from each tribe, and they came back. And only 2 out of the 12 said, yes, let's go in. God's given us this, Joshua and Caleb. The other 10 said, no, it can't be done. Can't be done. They're too big. Too much is involved. They'll kill us. It's a disaster. Why has God brought us here? We're better off going back. So all the people were listening. Who did they listen to? The theology said, of course we can go in. The biblical promises, so to speak, said, of course we can go in. The leadership, Moses, Aaron, said, yes, we left Egypt to go in. That's why we're there. 10 spies said, no, we can't do this. All the people went for the discouragers. All the people went for the naysayers. All the people went for the, no, can't do that. So God had to take them through the desert and wipe them all out, that whole generation, except Joshua and Caleb, so that a new generation would come up. God wasn't impressed by that at all, and he didn't tolerate it for one moment. Bang, gone. See, there's a history here. So Nehemiah, with great wisdom, just keeps it to himself until the time is right. Until the moment arrives. Until he gets everybody together. And away they go. So he's gone round and he gets everyone then, the nobles and the officials, all the rest, the Jews, the priests, anybody. When verse 17 says, then I said to them, the them is Jews, priests, nobles, officials, anyone who's going to be involved, which was basically everybody in Jerusalem at the time. I said to them, you see the trouble. What does he say? You see the trouble you are in? No. He said, you see the trouble we are in? They had stopped seeing it. 90 years. It had been there all their lives, this rubble. They had stopped seeing it in the way that you stop seeing something that's just there all the time. They didn't see a problem. They didn't see trouble. They didn't see. So the very first thing that he says is significant. Do you see the trouble we are in? Answer, no. So he's opening their eyes to where they are and where they need to be. Do you see the trouble we are in? Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. And you know, through some of their minds, they're going to be saying, yeah, what's wrong with that? You know, that's the way it is. That's how it is, you know. What's wrong with that? Come, he says, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And then they will no longer be not insecure for outside attacks, but we will no longer be in disgrace. See, it was that disgrace that he felt when he first got the news. It was the disgrace and the shame and just the awfulness of the situation that he felt first of all. He felt the sin of it. What is this saying to the people round about? What is this saying about the city where God's glorious name dwells? What is it saying about our God over against everybody else's God? In the language that people read, which was in no small measure architectural language and victory language and whose army won and, you know, my dad's bigger than your dad, playground language. In the language that people were reading would understand, what did it say? It was disgraceful that it was like that. It wasn't even just a slight problem. It was a disgrace. He doesn't mince his words about it. But at the same time, he gets them encouraged. Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. We will no longer be a disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. And in that very short speech, or at least in the encapsulation that is very short of whatever he had actually said, God did it. They replied, "Let us start." And so they began. And of course, if you're going to do anything, if you're going to model godly character, if you're going to do anything on what you recognize to be a front line, that is, if you're going to be intentional, deliberate, and thoughtful about it and say, yes, in this situation, I really want to bear fruit for God, then you will attract opposition. When one kingdom meets the other kingdom, expect conflict. Now, there are lots of pictures to describe the Christian life. There's lots of imagery, lots of picture language in the New Testament to describe the Christian life. But when the New Testament talks about warfare, that's not picture language. That's the reality. That's what it is. For the kingdom of this world to become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, Revelation 11. For people to be taken from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of his glorious Son, Colossians 1. Warfare has to happen. Opposition will be experienced. Now, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church that Jesus is building. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. But that doesn't mean there won't be conflict and that the gates of hell will not resist for a while. And so we've had an introduction to the chief opponents in verse 10, Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite. They hear about it. These are surrounding people, groups. And then we've got another one. We've got Geshem the Arab involved now in verse 19. They're not only very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites, they start immediately with what? With a psychological warfare. With a spiritual warfare. The people have thought for 90 years, it's just been part of the way they think that nothing can be done about that. And, you know, it's too big a task and it's not for us. And we live under the king, whoever it is at the moment. We can't do this. And that's what they've thought for 90 years. And that's exactly where these three, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, aim their darts. They mock us and ridicule us. How much we need to be brave on our front lines. If we have timidity within us, or if we just want to keep the status quo because, you know, it's less risky that way, then you can absolutely guarantee that the enemy will send a discourager to you, an opponent who will discourage. How brave we need to be to front that up and answer it. I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. As for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." You know, who are you to tell us what to do here in Jerusalem? It's not your place. Go away. Ale. Go. So that's the chapter. Almost a list of frontline helps that I got for myself in this. And I hope they help you too. The first of all is I suppose, what we were saying earlier, that godly character paves the way. You see, it helped the fruitfulness that Nehemiah had on frontline number one, which was back in Susa, with Artaxerxes and Damaspasia, you know, his daily job. It helped enormously, exactly that thing about godly character. Godly character paved the way because he was trustworthy and truthful, because he was transparent about things and not just going around pretending and wearing masks all over the place, because he had proved that over years of faithful service. The door was opened. God opened the door through Nehemiah's character in the hearts of Artaxerxes and Damaspasia. What were we thinking this morning with those references around Galatians chapter 5? That you know, it is your character that opens the door or adorns the teaching of the proclamation of the gospel. It is your character which makes people ask about Jesus. It's not only a precursor to evangelism, it is something which brings, and it is in its own way evangelistic, it's something which brings the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ into the kingdom of this world. It just makes a kingdom difference, and God is pleased about that. It's part of the answer to our weekly prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Nehemiah's character paved the way for his speech. Second thing that struck me about it was the prayerfulness that goes on. If you're getting it about our bearing much fruit for Jesus Christ because he's appointed us where we are, if you're getting that that's where we're going to be bearing most of our fruit for God in the authentic, real-world, gritty life of people who don't play all our according to all our sort of Christian rules, people who are lost, for whom Christ was sent, people with whom God is working, people about whom God is filled with compassion. And if it's our concern also to be fruitful there with those people, then we're going to pray, we're going to need to pray, because we're going to realize that what needs to happen is more than we can do. If that absolute tough nut of a person in our workplace is going to hear about Jesus, if something of the compassion, kindness, or truthfulness and integrity that are part of the fruit of the Spirit are going to bring the kingdom into that cynical, tough nut, hard as nails person's life, then it will be by praying that we will be there when it happens, and the instruments, the vehicles of the kingdom. So it is prayerfulness. His godly character certainly paved the way. But why do you pray like that? Because you know that God is on your front line. Because you know that God is interested in the people who are there. Because you know, you believe it, that God is not simply interested and concerned for those people that you're identifying as folk that you want to... You would love to see disciples of Jesus. He is there. He's already there. He's already done things in their lives. He's already sowed stuff into their past. He's already got them thinking. So that we come along almost sort of late into the process that God has always been doing. See, we pray because being fruitful on your front line, as we're calling it, is exactly what God wants. That is his will. And the connection between bearing fruit and prayer is one that I'm not inventing. Jesus told us about it, John 15, 16 and 17. You remember when we were looking at it a couple of Sundays ago, or however long it was. Feels like we're halfway through 2015 already. So Jesus says, you didn't choose me, I chose you and appointed you that you might bear fruit, fruit that will last, in this, that is, in the fruit bearing, in this, you may ask whatever you want of the Father in my name. Why can you do that? Because to pray in Jesus' name means you're putting Jesus' authorization on your prayer, and it gets through because of Jesus. In whose name you pray, who is your great high priest, who takes your prayers and brings them to the Father. It's where you're going on his ticket, you get in on his passport. When we pray in Jesus' name, we can't put Jesus' name on something that Jesus doesn't want. But when we know from what Jesus said that this is what he wants, this is what it's about, this is life for us, then we know that we can ask for whatever we want for that in Jesus' name. You want to go to Jerusalem? Great. You want a letter for safe conduct? Great. You want wood? Have wood. Hey, have a cavalry as well. That'll make the point. You can ask whatever you want in Jesus' name when you are about the business of bearing fruit to Jesus' glory. And you ask it of the Father, because through your bearing fruit, the Father is glorified. John 15:8 again. Get the point? It's prayerfulness. Driven to our knees because we know there's nowhere else to go. Crying out to God because we know that he can do it. Third is this thing about him seizing the day, seizing the moment. It was on his mind and on his heart so much, this thing about speaking to Artaxerxes and knowing what he needed in order to get and do the work and everything. The state of Jerusalem was so much in his mind. The coming of the kingdom, so to speak, in Jerusalem, was so much on his heart and mind that he was alert to everything. So when the moment came, and it came totally unannounced, what inspired it was that Nehemiah wasn't looking particularly cheerful that day. And suddenly it happens. Now, he didn't haver around. He didn't bottle out. He went for it. So in the fruitfulness that we seek to have, and are having in so many ways, there will be moments to seize when a particular action reflects godliness. When something we say makes us a mouthpiece for truth and justice amongst the people that are around us where we are. Or when just some small deed or the withholding of anger ministers grace and God's love. It's the readiness. Do it now. And, of course, part of that seizing the moment comes from something else which is apparent in this passage. He is prepared. He's been doing his planning. He knows what to say. There is absolutely no compromise of prayerfulness to do planning. There is nothing unspiritual about carefully working out what you're going to need and how long it's going to take and what people can supply what and all that kind of thing. It was precisely because Nehemiah had the faith to reckon on his prayers being heard by God and answered by God that he was thinking it through. It was precisely because he knew that the possibility was there, that the day would arrive when he would have to say it, that he was ready to say it. He knew what to say when the moment came to speak. Piety is never an alternative or an excuse for either irresponsibility or just not being prepared and not planning, not working out a strategy. It's not because you think God won't do anything, so you've got to make it happen. It's precisely because you think God will do something and he's going to involve you, so you do the strategizing that he had done. And then we see something of the way in which Nehemiah, once he's there, is concerned to encourage and to envision and to engage all God's people in Jerusalem. And so he encourages them to do something they never thought they could do. He envisions them with the thing that, you know, what it will look like in the end, the walls all built. He engages them all in it. And crucial in that process is that he passes on all the involvement of God, of God's grace, God's power. And all that would be to no avail if it wasn't for that thing just towards the end of the chapter. He's going to persevere despite opposition. He's going to persevere despite discouragement. He's going to persevere despite ridicule landing. He's just going to push through. He is stubborn in exactly the right way. Not because he's just stubborn, but because he knows where God is leading them. And he won't be put off. So as we go out into the world this week, as we go back to the places where God has put us most of the time, as we go amongst people who by and large don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, then take with you Nehemiah. Take with you just the encouragement to be godly and so pave the way. Take with you the reminder to pray and to keep praying and to persevere in prayer and not let people go off your radar. Take with you the readiness to seize the moment and do the deed or speak the word that will bring the kingdom of God in. Be ready. Know what you're going to say if it's something you can plan. And encourage and envision and engage one another. We need to do this more. And then when discouragement comes, when we get a knockback, when we've prayed and prayed for somebody and we do something kind and they don't even notice it, when we've prayed and prayed for an opportunity to speak for Jesus and we open our mouths and we think we've fluffed it and they hardly notice, or else they say, "Don't ever talk to me about that again." We persevere. And we don't give up. Let's pray. Father, we see how Nehemiah was just the right man in the right place at the right time. We see that you had appointed him. And Jesus has said that he has appointed us. So, Lord, we must conclude that we are the right people in the right place at the right time. That you create moments. And maybe it takes many years of involvement in people's lives for those moments to come. Maybe it might be as quick as 4 months. We pray that we might be ready, willing, eager, yearning to see the kingdom of God coming into people's lives, to see people who are currently walking away from Jesus become disciples of Jesus. Cause it, we pray, Lord, to bother us how people are with you. In Jesus' name, amen.